Amen. Well, dear saints, so good to see you this morning. We'll continue on from last night, this amazing sequence we have this weekend. You know, we're here for a conference, and we're a conferencing people. The outlines of the messages for the Memorial Day blending conference. We love to blend, and we blend in conference times, and these times are so precious. Each time we get to know one another more in the Lord, and something's built up. But I'd like to suggest that this weekend isn't just that. It is that. But to me, this conference, this content we're going to touch is like none other. Out of the many conferences, I mean, think back how many conferences we've had, how blessed we are. But each one's been special. But this one, in a particular way, I'd say to me, there's none like this. There's none like this. In a way, in a parallel way to which among the books, the Bible is particular. You could say there's no book like the Bible. Amen. Yet, the Bible has this kind of a book. When you come to the Bible, what the Bible is to you depends upon what you are in relation to the Bible and what you're looking for, what you see. And so the Bible is many things to different ones. In the conference this weekend, could be another conference, but I'd like to suggest that it's like none other. And Brother Phil opened this up to us last night, how speaking that is intentional and directive has a continuity and is toward making a major point of impact. And so in his recovery, the Lord, as he speaks, doesn't just speak on random topics of importance, as good as those topics might be, but speaks sequentially, developmentally, progressively, toward a goal and toward a picture. And the picture, as he speaks, gets more and more full, vivid, and compelling. And so, more than ever before, in this continuation that we have this morning, things get very, very clear. Very, very clear. And when things are clear, this is the highest experience of the Christian life, to have a clear expanse and a throne above it, and things are just clear. So our general subject is, would seem betrayingly general, and non-specific, the Christian life, the Christian life. And we have a book by that title, as you know, and we've probably read that book. We've considered the Christian life, and we've lived it. We've lived it. And now, here we're seemingly reviewing what we've read, what we're living. But it's different now. It's different now. So, to just touch on what Brother Phil shared last night, we had, in our last conference together in March of this year, we had a review of the International Chinese Speaking Conference in February. And we had that conference on our readiness for the Lord's return as seen and as expressed in two wonderful verses at the end of Brother Paul the Apostle's ministry. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. And you remember that in that conference we saw this grand subject, the Christian life, is summarized in one verse, 2 Timothy 4:7. Remember that from last time? Isn't it amazing that you can summarize the entire Christian life in one verse? 2 Timothy 4:7 presents the threefold composition, or a way of expressing the composition of the Christian life, that Paul said that he had fought the good fight, he had completed his course, and he kept the faith. And we saw that in a sense, of course, we have to realize what those mean, but these summarize the Christian life. And then we saw that Christian life has a wonderful, experiential, subjective redefinition in the next verse. So one could, in a seminary sense, talk a lot about what it is to fight the good fight, what it is to run and complete one's course, what it is to keep the faith, and the conference did get into that. But then the redefinition in verse 8 is that the Christian life is simply nothing less than, but also nothing more than, a life of loving the Lord's appearing. Amen. And so how could a phrase, loving the Lord's appearing, summarize and represent the entire Christian life, the life that we all live in different contexts and different ways, how could it all be summarized in this one verse? Well, this is for us to contemplate, but it's proven or established by an equation. You remember the equation that we had last time, last conference? A plus A equals B plus C. A plus B plus C equals D equals E. Yeah, so A plus B plus C equals D, and D equals E. Therefore, A plus B plus C equals E. And this is 1 Timothy 4:7, and this is 2 Timothy 4:8. B, and this is 2 Timothy 4:8a. So this, fighting the good fight, plus completing the course, plus keeping the faith, equals meriting the reward of righteousness, the crown of righteousness as the reward, which is D, and which the Lord, the righteous judge, will prepare for and render to all those who love his appearing. So since loving his appearing also merits the reward, D merits the reward, then loving his appearing is equal to these three, which is the entire Christian life. So based upon this, we say that the entire Christian life is summarized in the one experiential matter of loving his appearing. Amen. Oh. what a great revelation. So what is it to love his appearing? Well, we saw that to love his appearing obviously involves loving him. Well, we saw that loving him is the necessary requirement, the essential ingredient, but it's only a prerequisite although it's essential, you can't love his appearing if you don't love him. You're not going to love his appearing if you don't love him. But to love him is not enough. And that is that you need to love him and affectionately. Contact him. You need to come out of yourself and meet him. Come to him. Contact him. And then when you contact him, he has, as it were, your permission to appear to you. He doesn't want to appear to you if you don't want him to appear. So our contacting him indicates to him, oh yes, please, I'm here, I want you. Now here's the secret. That desire, that aspiration, in his divine economy with his lovely responsive person is enough to give us the sensation and the realization of his appearance. He's there. And we'll see it a little later in the outline how when we called upon the name of the Lord, he appeared. He appeared as a principle, as an initiation of a principle. From that time on, when we genuinely call upon his name, this signals to him he would like us to have him join with us. And so he responds, and he does. He does have his appearing. So we saw that this last March, we saw that this is to permeate our days, our dreams, our involvements, our occupation, our parenting. It's to involve everything. What is it in which we can't have his appearing? What is it in which we should, or we, is not advantageous or advisable to have his appearing? Nothing. And so gradually, his appearing as something that we've enjoyed and considered and want to have can, through our endeavor and through our love for him, become a broadened thing to where it involves our entire Christian life. And when we do that, when we reach that point, we're at the point where Paul was at the point of his departure, ready to see the Lord ultimately and to enjoy that fixed appearance as the crown of righteousness, both for him in paradise and now and then for 1,000 years. Well, so notice then that since 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 shows us the entire Christian life and redefines it experientially, and now our general subject is the Christian life. Is this not a connected, purposeful, direct, definite continuation of our last conference? Is it? Yes. Okay. Okay, it is. It is. So we're continuing on from where we were before, but with breathtaking definition. Breathtaking definition. So, those of you, probably most of us, either have attended or heard the messages of the Memorial Day Conference, or were aware that there were six. There were six of them. And here we have couple of days together, three, if you include Friday and Lord's Day as part days. And we have four sessions in our conference, enough to give us a not too pressed schedule. So we could cover four out of the six messages of the Memorial Day Conference, right? And it'd be nice if we had six sessions so we could cover one conference message in each of our sessions. But since we only have four, one might think that, well, we'll just choose four, represent the four that best represent the six, and cover those four. And try to weave in the other two, maybe? Now, what are the brothers doing? We only have two. Why would there only be two of the six? I mean, shouldn't we do our best to cover this material? Why would there only be two of the six? Well, this is because that is what we typically do, and we do that, but that signals something. There's an irregularity here. Remember that in the Bible, in the ministry, any irregularity contains a revelation. Any and every irregularity should stop us and say, oh, what revelation is here? So the reason, the fact that we're covering only two messages rather than four of the six should have a reason. What's the reason? Okay, the reason is that if you follow the content, beginning with what Brother Phil gave us last night, there's a direct connection between what we had last night and message six of the conference. And so we could see this, the brother said, why don't you only cover two? The authors of these outlines said, of the six outlines, that is, said, let's only cover two, the first and the last, devote two sessions to each one, and then understand that the other messages are important, but they're important in that they strengthen the connection between messages one and six. And the entire conference is concentrated in messages one and six, with messages 2 through 5 as a support. So that's why. That's why we're doing this. And so that says that messages 1 and 6 are very important. Message 3 on the grafted life, message 5 on Ezekiel 47 are tremendous, wonderful messages, but they support and illumine the connection between messages 1 and 6. So message 1 is on the intrinsic significance of the Christian life, and we'll cover the second half of that this morning. And then that connects with message 6, which we'll see tomorrow, which tells us how we define further how we enter into this intrinsic significance of the Christian life through being ministers of the new covenant as seen in 2 Corinthians chapters 3, verses 16 through 18 especially, but also chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. So, this incredible sequence here. This incredible sequence, something like this. So, if we can get this to this. What we had last night, Roman numerals 1 and 2 of message 1, involve respectively, firstly, we need to love him. Does that sound familiar? We need to, we can't love hearing, which is the inclusive, experiential definition of the Christian life. A Christian life is the life in which we experientially love his appearing if we don't love him. But, as I said earlier, to love him may not be enough. Is there anyone here who does not love him? No one. Nor would there be if we had a crowd of people here hundreds or thousands of regenerated believers, because the secret of the Christian life is that you cannot be regenerated and not love him. You can't be a believer and not love him. So of course, so we do love him. But Roman numeral 1 of last night's, the first part of the outline, or the the outline you have in your hand, Roman numeral 1, indicates that we're not just involved in a Christian life of loving him as a regenerated believer, but we're involved in a life of coming to have dawn upon us what it is to be involved in a romance with God. We may have some experiential frame for understanding what it is to love someone, to have an object of our affection, and we all have some experience of this. But to properly, with with full correspondence to be in a romance with God, it may involve something more than what we're used to referring to when we talk about loving someone. So in Roman number 1, we see that the... Start over. So first, the Christian life amazingly is to live Christ. Now who could question that statement? The trouble is, who can understand that statement? The Christian life is, since Paul declared this and used this expression, especially in Philippians 1:21 and Galatians 2:20, believers through the ages have been enthralled by what does that mean? What does that involve? What is that to live Christ? Not live for him, not live with him, but to live Christ, have our living be Christ. So this is the Christian life, to have our living be Christ. So this is mysterious, right? So then our outline, as Brother Phil presented last night, shows us that to live Christ, again, has a supreme and prerequisite requirement, has a requirement which is that we have to love him. We have to love him. And so that's encouraging because we're equipped to do that from our regeneration. Oh, hard to define, but the feeling in your being when you got saved and you realized whatever it was that registered regarding him, and you were so attracted, so appreciative, so in an early stage, enthralled and captivated and in different ways, we all experience this. And so we have this as a basis for wanting to pursue up him and to love him. So, but to love him, as I mentioned, is not simply to have a warm and warm sense toward someone and to have an affinity toward them, but we saw last night that to love someone is to set our entire being on them. To concentrate our entire being on them. To the point that in our living, we are lost in them. What does it mean to be lost in them? It means to live while being lost in someone means that your living no longer has other primary details. So you have a day's schedule. We all have that, right? Have an agenda. 7 to 8, we'll do this. 8 to 9, you know, we have a schedule, things, obligations, things we have to do. And so that keeps us on track, and we accomplish the things in our day, and we try to be productive. Well, when we love him this way, all that loses primary importance. What you're going to have for breakfast, how the traffic report is, getting to the work, how your boss is, da-da-da-da-da-da, on and on and on. None of that has primary importance anymore. It's all secondary. It's all secondary. In every aspect of it, the primary thing is, oh, my beloved. Oh, my beloved. And when we say, oh, my beloved, in the midst of our daily routine, in the midst of the various steps we have to take to keep our agenda going, keep our schedule, then there's a certain sense in which we're lost in him. He's our territory. He's our day. He's our, you know. So this is the requited love. Does that word, requited love? I'm actually trying to think of another word, but requited love means that our love corresponds to the love of the one who loves us. So let's say you fall in love with someone, but they don't notice you. They don't care about you. Then you have love toward them, but nothing coming back. It's not reciprocal. It's not two-way. It's not, you know. And so what we have in Roman number 1 is a definition of what it is to be involved in a romance with God in a requited way where he tracks, the triune God is lost in you. He loses his bearings related to you. He will stop the movement of the universe under his administration based upon how you respond to him. Poor example is the fact that the early apostles thought that the Lord was coming during their lifetime. Do you think he wanted to come during their lifetime? Sure, he would have liked to have. But he had to have a requited love, a response that matched. And he didn't. And he hasn't. So, till now, things are held in suspense somewhat. Of course, you know, he's not to be frustrated by this. He understands and he knows. But his speaking to us in this conference is part of trying to elicit from us this requited love. Okay, so he, in our being, is interested in all those things on your agenda, with those things themselves secondarily. His interest is, can he draw you out of yourself to encounter him, to connect with him, to care for him, in the midst of those things, and Usually, does he make it? No, he doesn't make it. But he's lost, in a sense, in terms of his agenda, his schedule, what he would like to do. He's lost in us. So, in point B, under Roman number one last night, it said, to love God means to set our entire being, spirit, soul, and body, with the heart, soul, mind, and strength, absolutely on him. What is that? That is, to let our entire being be occupied in him and lost in him so that he becomes everything to us. And we are one with him practically in our daily life. Oh. Aren't we so blessed to be able to contemplate such words as this footnote on 1 Corinthians 2:9? So, the question comes then, love him? So you need to love him utterly. I think the word, the outline uses the word to the uttermost, utterly. Utterly, to the point that we're lost in him. So now, we're tracing how we can actually enter into this kind of living, where we have a living in which we love his appearing, which involves loving him, and in affection, contacting him. So we need to see that to love has a definition beyond what we thought, where it is possible for us, it is possible for us to love him to the uttermost, absolutely. These are striking adverbs. To the uttermost, absolutely. Setting our whole being on him, being lost in him. This implies, well, the question, how can you do this? So then the answer is to love him utterly. We have to take him as our person. Now we're coming into Roman numeral 2. We have to take him as our person. Now, we've heard this before, but this is a little bit, again, a little bit personally abstract. How do you take someone else as your person? That means that you don't think your thoughts, you don't make your decisions, you don't do things on your own. You just render your volition, your choice, your preference to someone else. And so Roman number one indicates the love we talk about when we talk, use this term, the divine romance, which is romance at God's level, not just romance at the human level. This is requiting romance at the divine level. How do you do that? Well, Roman numeral 2 says, you have to do all things in the person of Christ, which is in the face of Christ. Now, so I use the phrase, take someone else as your person. So using the word person and face here, as developed in the subsequent points, here you have the secret of how you can love someone as described in Roman number 1. And the only way is that you have to engage with God, with the Lord, who is God embodied, to approach you, to inquire as to your willingness and readiness for romance. You have to be willing to take him as your person. Do you realize that God would like to take you as his person? You collectively. In requited love, then, we need to take him as our person. And in human relationships, or in the human experience, what kind of thing is this? Where you take someone as your person? But no one's willing to take someone else as their person. No one's willing. No one's interested. No one's motivated. Except. One exception. And that's when you humanly fall in love. A man falls in love with a woman, and that man, who is for himself, onto himself, his world rotates around himself, things change, and now he's no longer for himself, he's no longer interested in himself, and his world no longer rotates around himself, but rotates around her. And likewise, the other way. So, you know that human love and marriage was initiated and invented by God so that we would have a way to conceive, begin to understand what he would like to have with us. He would like to have a situation where in our daily living, our being lost in him is a being lost in him as we want him to be the goal, the substance, the involvement in whatever we do. Whatever we do. And can we do that? Well, we can, because he is that our direction already. He is that in our direction already. And so how can we have the Christian life in Roman number 1, which is to love him in this kind of a way? We have to be involved with him in romance. We have to want to live a married life with the Lord Jesus. Okay, so this is not a foreign thought to us, but it is basically almost a foreign phenomenon. We talk, and we have talked in previous times, about how the Bible is a romance and how it's represented in the book of Song of Songs, which presents the romance between God and man, as signified by Solomon and the country girl there. And we do appreciate it. We're mystified by it, attracted by it. We ask the questions, how do we live this way? How does this happen? How do we work this out? Well, dear saints, this year we're getting the definition. Let me make an insertion. Back to the first conference of the year, back to our conference here in March of this year, we saw this incredible sequence where, firstly, you have Christian life defined, as we said in 2 Timothy 4:7, that Christian life is equal to loving his appearing in verse 8. And then we had in the sequence of that first conference of this year, the amazing fact that the way to love his appearing is to engage with him in the romance as signified by Song of Songs. Now, we talked about this in March. The term in Spanish would be, ¿qué tal? How are you doing? formula was given to us. The Christian life. So love is appearing. How do love is appearing? Love is appearing is to engage him, engage with him in romance, as in Song of Songs. And then you have the Christian life there. So everything's clear. That's all you have to do. So how are you doing? How much progress? Inroads? Well, the Lord in his recovery speaks these words to us to give us a way to take additional steps. Hopefully we made some progress. But here, in this Roman numeral, it points out that to be involved with the Lord, face on, in requited love, loving him with a capacity that he gives us to love him back the way he loves us, but to not stay in ourself, not be sequestered in ourself, involves the matter of taking him as our person to the point that he becomes our frame of reference. Our frame of reference is no longer our daily schedule, our priority list, what we've come to think is important. He is our sustaining, an interpersonal, interactive, involvement with him in the course of our day is what's important to us. And as we do that, that's the Christian life. And nothing less than that is the Christian life. That's the Christian life. And so how do we do that? We have to take him as our person. And the way to take him as our person is to, as Phil said last night, become accustomed to and treasure the treasure. We'll develop more, and Phil mentioned last night, that the treasure, definite article the treasure in the universe is the person of Christ. And that person, as defined in 2 Corinthians 2:10, is his face. And his face there is his expressive facial part. His eyes, along with the expression that his eyes render, caught by us, sought by us, and enjoyed by us, this is to have his person and to take him as our person. This means that in our daily routine, we can have, rather than being bombarded primarily by sounds, voices, events, things that can draw us around, beat us up, concern us, cause us to be anxious, we can instead simply have the registration of his eyes. As the definition of what it is to live the Christian life. We can live a life, and hopefully we'll develop this during these today and tomorrow. We can have a life in which we are having this kind of visual, interactive touch with him, which involves a bringing of his sense into us so we know what to do, and that's what we want to do, and that's our taking him as our person. And then the painful things get diffused. The lovely things get ramped up. And regardless of our situation, we're not just at peace. We're not just at rest. We are. But we're exuberant, exhilarated, This is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. So, we take it as our person by living in his countenance, and let me give you a phrase here, by facing his face, we treasure the treasure, and there's only one treasure. We treasure the treasure by facing his face in the midst of all the things we do in our daily living, redefining life, redefining what the Christian life is, and astounding ourselves with the fact that this can happen because we're no longer living in ourself. We're drawn out of ourself. We're no longer in the old creation. We're in the new creation, and we have new creation capacities so we can do what we wouldn't otherwise think we can do, which is we can love him, being lost in him, having contact with his face, his eyes, being infused by them, and learning to treasure the treasure and love his face and have this be something we're not only unhappy but unwilling to give up to the point that we live the life described in 2 Timothy 4:8, where we are indeed loving his appearing. So, now, that's Roman numerals 1 and 2. This is the intrinsic significance of the Christian life. This is the Christian life that this is what we are. Now, in Roman numeral 3 and 4, for this morning's message now, we find out that this is to be a way of life. That the defining characteristic of our life is that we are bolstered, protected, refrigerated, refreshed, taken care of, sustained, supplied continuously because we're lost in him. We're setting our whole being on him by realizing our life is a romance with him on the divine level, which means that we take his person and have his view, have his eyes with us as the guiding and defining characteristic of our living. And now that is to be encompassing. And so in Roman numeral 3, and I'm less involved, I'm less concerned because, you know, we could, each one of these points you could talk about for some time, but I'd like you to get the sequence here, the overall picture. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the practicality of the Christian life. So we're the daily Christian life is in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. After in the first part of the book, especially chapters 1 and 2, but including chapter 3 as well, you have the revelation regarding what the Christian life is to be. In chapters 4 and 5, you have the practicality, the practice of what the Christian life is to be. So if we're talking about the intrinsic Christian life, it should match Ephesians 4 and 5. So Roman numerals 1 and 2, when the rubber meets the road, needs to come out looking like Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. And so, if we were to take him as our person, what is the verse in the Bible, or what would be a verse in the Bible, more specifically, what would be a verse in Ephesians that allows us to say there's such a thing? What verses in Ephesians tell us that we can take and we should take Christ as our person? Well, as you know, this is Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, where, based upon the apostles' prayer, we who could otherwise just live any way we want, while we're driving to work or while we're engaging with our boss and getting our assignment for the day, whatever it is, we are being strengthened into our inner man. Now, we is us. We're the person, the soul. We're the soul. When we are being strengthened, that means we are turning our soul to meet the Lord. The inner man there, the inner man is, in verse 16, is our spirit regenerated to no longer be an organ, but to be a person. So it's a man. We have a man in us. That man is a person. And that person dwells in our spirit, but is interested in a romance in the highest sense. And so he, as a proper male, approaches, makes his interest known, and then waits for a response. The response properly is, since we have an inner man, which is our person, which is a person, a man is a person, we who in our soul are a person can live our daily life just as we would like to, but or we can set our being on him. And when we set our being on him, that is the answer to the Apostle Paul's prayer that we be strengthened and empowered into our inner man to contact him. When we do that, that's saying that I'm not going to live this part of my daily routine autonomously by myself. I'm going to live it lost. Setting my entire being, my heart, soul, mind, and strength on him. Then as a result, he, in verse 17, makes home in our heart, and our heart, which is our person. Okay, another parenthesis. You know the definition of our heart. Our heart is our soul, our mind and emotion, will, moving to want and desire and to select something and to orient itself toward that thing. When it does that, that is the heart. And then the conscience of our spirit lets our soul know whether it chose rightly or not. So our heart is our soul plus the conscience of our spirit. The conscience of our spirit tells our soul when it makes its choice, whether it chooses rightly or not. And when that happens, that experience is our heart. That experience is our heart. So now, because we set our being on his person, our inner man, now he, in the principle of male and female involvement, is able to receive or we're able to receive him into our inner being. He makes home in our heart, and we have, now we have him as our person. So, more specifically, it does include verse 18 and 19, but more specifically, taking the Lord as our person is based upon Ephesians 3:16 through 17a, through Christ making his home in our heart. So, immediately after this happens, and this corresponds to Roman numeral 2 of your outline, then after this, you have Ephesians 4 and 5, which are our Christian walk, Christian life, Christian walk, Christian worthy walk. And so what is a Christian worthy walk? The Christian worthy walk is a walk in which we apply Ephesians 3:16 and 17 and live that way. We live that way. We live that way choosing him, strengthened into our inner man, taking him as our person, and as such, we fulfill Roman numeral 2. And why would we do that? Because when we go to our inner man, because that's where the treasure is. That's where his face is. And once we touch and know his face, there's nothing comparable. Nothing comparable. Okay. Now, so let's go to Roman numeral 3. And so, would you allow me to summarize Roman numeral 3? Just because I'd like you to have the picture. So the Christian life is a walk. And the intrinsic Christian life, that's according to the scriptures, is a worthy walk. So Ephesians 4:1 says, walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. So the amazing thing is we were called to live a Christian life. And that Christian life is a life of loving his appearing, back to that first conference. Loving his appearing is to love him to the uttermost, to the point we set our whole being on him. And love him in this way that we realize we're in a spousal touch with him, a spousal interaction with him, a romance with him, where we're learning to be as involved with him as he is with us, as is key in any kind of romance. It has to be equal. And so he has to be involved. He has to draw us into touch with him, into involvement with him, into peering into his eyes and face, this area around his eyes, in everything that we do. And so we have five items mentioned here, three in chapter 4 and two in chapter 5. And so the first one is that we have to, if we're going to walk worthy, we have to keep the oneness of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. This is Ephesians 4:3. Oh, in 4:1, Paul says that he's a prisoner. Of course, in our hymn, 749, it talks about our imprisoning him, right? But basically, the Christian life is an imprisoned life because it's a romantic life. It's life in romance. Who is that who is imprisoned, who cannot go out free? It's someone who is taken, captured, captivated with feeling, with affection, with love. That's the real positive imprisonment. And Paul was that way. So he was one who lived in 4:1, the way he described in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He lived taking Christ as his person. He was describing this Christian life that we're studying. And so Three says, to live the Christian life is to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And point A says, the first item of the worthy walk, of the walk worthy of God's calling, is for us to be diligent to keep the oneness of the Spirit. Now, the oneness of the Spirit is, according to the footnotes there, the oneness of the Spirit is the Spirit himself. It's him. It's him. So how do we keep the oneness of the Spirit? That is, the oneness of the Spirit was first touched by us, entered into by us, when we believed. And when we believed, as I mentioned, we got enthralled, we got taken, we got impressed. And when we did, we allowed him to come into us. When he came into us, he was the Spirit. He came as the Spirit. And now, in that, with him as the Spirit, we have the oneness of the Spirit. We are. So to keep the oneness of the Spirit is to continue an enthrallment by him that began with our regeneration. So the first item of the worthy walk is to, in the principle of our regeneration, remain in that same experience. So, what was the experience? The experience was, he approached, our regeneration that is, he approached, not our plan, we didn't approach him, he approached us, he said something to us, he looked at us, we had appreciation, our appreciation, to apply a phrase from the recent ministry meeting, our appreciation kissed his preciousness, gave him an opportunity to enter into us, and we were regenerated. So to keep the oneness of the Spirit and the united bond of peace diligently is to not give that up. It's to live in that experience. It's to live in that experience. Okay. B. The second item of a worthy walk of God's calling is to grow up into Christ, the head in all things. So I'm afraid I don't want to lose you here, or I hope I haven't already. The continuation of taking him as our person is bringing the taking of him as our person into the details of our daily living to be our daily walk. So this began with our regeneration when we took him as our person and had this uniting bond with him and with the believers established. We're to keep that diligently. The way to keep that diligently is the next point, is to grow up into him in all things. Now, Ephesians 4:15 is one of the most impressive verses in the Bible, surely a verse on the divine romance. It says, holding to him in love. Holding to him in love. So what does this refer to? Obviously, it means that, then it goes on to say all things. So the Christian life is one in which, in all things, we hold to him who is the head and grow up into him in all things. This is the Christian life. Who can do this? The one who can do this is one who is captured, captivated, who in the principle of their regeneration stays in that principle and remains in contact with him by taking him as the person, by treasuring his face. Treasuring his face. So, Isaiah, you've got a busy schedule. You're a student and you work. And so you could have this be a phase of your life where you're just busy and you come to the end of it, you get your degree and you've supported yourself and so on. Wonderful, wonderful. But eventually, if this is to be part of your Christian life, you need to learn that as you're doing your work, whatever your job is, and as you're doing your studies, that you are holding him. How you hold him? You hold him by maintaining eye-to-eye contact. As you work, as you study, and you get better at that, wherever you are at that now, as a result of this weekend. Hopefully you'll be better at it, or you'll be motivated to do this, and you'll learn to do it. And the Christian life is a matter, it says in Romans chapter 14, is a matter that we develop by wanting to have it more and more. Okay, now, you've probably wondered, what is it to hold him as the head in all things? What it says in this verse, it's part of the divine romance. It's in love. And he, who in himself is the king of the universe, is not your head unless you're holding him. If you're not holding him, he's not your head. You're severed. Our holding him is our turning our heart and our viewing with the eyes of our heart, his indwelling countenance, his indwelling face in our spirit, and to have that be the principle of our living. So we all have different thoughts about this experiences. We can, through our prophesying, through our fellowship this weekend, help one another to see this and to encourage one another to pursue after this. And as we pursue after this, we will gradually make progress toward living in Ephesians 4:15, where we, in all things, hold him as the head. This is the worthy walk. This is the Christian life. If we don't do this, we don't have the intrinsic experience of the Christian life. Then three, the third one, or C, the third item of the walk worthy of God's calling is for us to learn Christ as the reality that is in Jesus. So, our Christian life is to be a life of reality. And the reality is in Jesus. And we are to learn him. What is to learn him and have our life be a life in reality? To learn him is, as we're living, as we do things, that we are living the same condition that he lived as a man on the earth in his earthly ministry. How did he live? He lived as a genuine man, a human life, in which he did not live by his human life. He lived an ongoing, affectionate, purposeful, intended touch with the indwelling Father. Now, for us to learn him as the reality is in him, we just do the same thing. And as the footnote points out, this is to fulfill the significance of our baptism. Our baptism is to declare that we are to live this way. Learning him as the reality, as he lived the reality in touch with the Father, as it says in the Gospels and in Acts, the Father was with him. He did what he saw the Father doing. His eyes were on the Father, and his eyes were in the face of the Father, and the face of the Father was guided what he did and what he said. Now, to learn Christ as the reality is in Jesus, it's we in love contact him in the same way, and this becomes can become an enlarging characteristic of our daily living, and as we do so, we advance in the intrinsic significance of our Christian life. Then, the next one. Oh, this is just so wonderful. Next one is in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the fourth item of walk worthy of God's calling is for us to live in love and light. So, As you know, these verses say, Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love. You can see the connection between this and the previous point. Even as Christ also walked and loved and gave himself up for us as a sweet-smelling savor. And verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk in the light. Walk as children of light. So it's clear that this takes the previous verse and brings it into something more full, more definite. We can live a life where our registration, our sensation, is not emptiness, is not distaste, much less bitterness. But what we register is love and light. And as you know, love and light are significant in that they differ from grace and reality. Grace and reality is when we contact and enjoy Christ as our provision. Love and light is where we live in Him. He in His being is love and light. He experienced by us is truth, grace, and reality. Grace and reality, living in truth and light, the real Christian life is where we not only have Him, allow Him to live in us, but we are brought, we bring ourselves into Him to live in Him, and our grace becomes life, and our reality becomes light in Him. In other words, we station, we set our living in Him by this attraction, this personal attraction. We join ourselves to Him, and we live in a position fixed with Him in our daily living. And as such, we live a life in which we are in light and in love and walking in light and love. And when we live this way, are we satisfied? Are we happy? Are we full? We are with His face, with His person who is light and life to us. And then finally, in the fifth point, the fifth item of the worthy walk of God's calling is for us to live by being filled in spirit to overflow with Christ. So as you know, it talks here about speaking, singing, psalming, giving thanks to God, and subjecting ourselves to one another as an outflow, as the expression, as the thermometer or barometer of the fact we're living in Him as life and love. Amen. Love and light. So it isn't that we just learn to sing. It isn't that we develop a habit of singing wherever we go. But by contacting Him, we're filled. And we'll see that this is our constitution. This filling does not just mean that we're now transformed and ready to go to be with the Lord. It means that we're joining ourselves to Him in the principle of the oneness of the Spirit. We're joining ourselves with Him and maintaining that oneness in our daily life because of our attraction to Him and our love for Him and our appreciation of the treasure of His face. So, in this sequence, this love implies a spousal care for Him and not being willing to live without His face, His person. And then this is to the characteristic of every aspect and every involvement of our daily living. And then that's it. That's the Christian life. That's the intrinsic Christian life. But what if we don't know this? What if we don't get this? Or what if we're distracted from this? Then we have Roman numeral 4. Our dear Lord will make sure that we eventually get to this lovely station of living the intrinsic Christian life. And if we don't pursue it full bore ourselves, He'll wait, but He will use our environment. And so 4 says, to live the Christian life is for us to accept the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I were to ask you what the discipline of the Holy Spirit is, we would all have some different idea, but most of us would say, I don't know, but it sure sounds scary. The discipline of the Holy Spirit sounds like it's corrective, sounds like it's helping us to remediate what we're not good at, to come into line a little bit, like, okay, you didn't do it, so you have this consequence. This is a great misunderstanding. This is a great misunderstanding. All of this, this matter of the discipline of the Holy Spirit, which it's true, when you read about it, it will say that the Lord uses our environment to help us to learn lessons regarding Him that we haven't been able to learn otherwise. It's a last resort. It's the backfall. It's the safety net. If we can't get it any other way, we'll get it through discipline. But the discipline isn't like a rod, isn't like a corrective thing. So I'd like you to write down these aspects of these largely are from a book called The Operation of God and the Anointing. It's a lovely book. Stands out because it's orange. We don't have too many orange books. It's a little book, orange book. The Operation of God and the Anointing. And in this section, in several of the chapters, it refers to the discipline of the Holy Spirit. So with this as reference in other places too, please understand that the discipline of the Holy Spirit, which is His working with us and for us, He's working with us and for us in our environment. The way this relates to the anointing is within. The anointing is Him trying to bring us into this kind of living with Him from within. That's the anointing. If He can't, that's what He'd like to do. If He can't do that from within, He'll try to work from without in the environment. So, the environment, firstly, is His seeking of us and His courting of us. Our environment is His seeking to court us. His inquiry, if you will. Secondly, our environment and the discipline of the Holy Spirit in our environment is His coordination. So we could say courtship first, coordination second, coordination with the inner anointing. Fourth, it's a reflection. The discipline of the Holy Spirit in our environment is a reflection. And finally, it's our opportunity to cultivate our relationship with Him. So, I present these because I'm afraid you may have thought that the discipline of the Holy Spirit is something to be avoided, something to be feared. Not at all. Not at all. But if we don't get the benefit from our environment, we may not be able to attain to this Christian life in its intrinsic significance. So, why do I say, first of all, it's His courting of us? First of all, the material universe is for us to know Him. So our environment, which is that part of the material universe that we move in, is for us to know Him, to meet Him, to engage Him. So reference verses on this would be Romans 1:20, Colossians 1:15, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 5, all these talk about or imply that, as Brother Lee said, when man came out of God's creating hand into the material universe was the wedding parlor that He had prepared for him to get to know and to carry out his prenuptial involvement with man. So, there's a lot to say about this, but everything positive, Colossians 2:16 and 17, in the entire universe is an encounter. is encounter. It's not just that Christ is the reality behind those things which are a shadow of him in Colossians 2:17, but it's not just for us to be awestruck that the environment reflects and pictures Christ, as it tells us in Romans 1:20, but it's that those things are there for us to meet him, encounter him, touch him. So the environment, first of all, whether it seems positive to us or not, has the intrinsic significance of our touch with him. Secondly, coordination with the inner, with the inner anointing. So we could make a simple fulcrum, like, you know, you probably had this physics and different things, you know. So there's a balance here between the inner anointing and the outward environment as it involves the discipline of the Holy Spirit. If we can pick up on Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3 of our outline this morning, there's no need for any discipline of the Holy Spirit in the corrective sense. So, what is the discipline of the Holy Spirit? If you are not setting your being on him, if you don't care about him, if you're living in your natural, autonomous, independent human life, then he may set things in your environment to try to get your attention, let you know that he's there, that he'd like to not have you forget what you're doing, but to involve him in it and to bring him into that. And so there's a coordination here. The environment speaks to you most loudly in a corrective sense if we're disengaged from him as the inner anointing within. So there's this reciprocal. So So you see what I mean, right? So this is the anointing. Anointing within. This is the environment without. In a disciplinary sense. Of course, that discipline, you know, in Hebrews 12, it says that discipline is something fatherly that parents do to help their kids, you know. But, of course, this we're talking not just about a fatherly relationship. Isaiah tells us that the Lord is our father, but first of all, he's our husband. First of all, he's our husband. Okay, so then it's a reflection of our progress. Our environment lets us know how we're doing in our intrinsic Christian life. So let's say you had your car or your automobile break down on the way to the meeting. How much you have your entire being set upon him and lost in him will be accurately reflected by how you respond to your car breaking down. If in your car breaking down you carry out whatever has to happen, but you're involved with him, then your environment will let you know, oh, because sometimes you'll wonder, how come I didn't get anxious? How come I didn't get mad? How come I didn't get irritated like I used to? Or someone might ask you, Lindo, how come you're smiling in an environment where I wouldn't expect you to smile? Well, it's it reflects how we're doing in our intrinsic Christian life of setting our being upon Him and treasuring His face in our daily living. And finally, it's our cultivation. It's our cultivation because how do you develop a love for His appearing? How do you love Him more? Questions come up when we were talking about this subject about loving Him. They might say, Rob, how did you get to love the Lord so much? How do you cultivate that? One of your college students might ask you that question. And the main way we found out is the way to cultivate our love for the Lord is to love Him with whatever love we have. Because we're believers, we have some feeling for Him. To cultivate that is to love Him. And to love Him is practical. And that means that in our daily situations, we have a view that in my daily situation, what am I going to do? I'm going to bring the Lord in. I'm going to bring the Lord in. And so our environment is a series of opportunities for us to bring the Lord in, which allows us to cultivate our affection for Him. Well, I think the time's up. So let me just read the subpoints here in Roman numeral 4. God wants to take away our taste and change our scent by our accepting the discipline of the Holy Spirit, which is God's emptying us from vessel to vessel for the removal of the lees, the dregs of our natural outer man, until we have the pure taste of Christ and exude the pure fragrance of Christ. B says Mary had an alabaster flask filled with a pound of ointment of very valuable pure nard. When she broke the flask and poured it out on the Lord, the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. The alabaster flask signifies our outer man, which needs to be broken so that the inner man can break forth. The Lord works in us and on us in so many different ways for the purpose of breaking the earthen vessel, the alabaster flask, the outer shell. So we may have a thought that I don't like the thought of my natural man having to be broken, even shattered, so that whatever's inside there can come out. Well, to be rescued from this kind of a reaction, we have to realize that all this is talking about, the breaking of the inner man, of the outer man, is simply a reversal of our unwillingness to involve Him with us in our living. That's all it is. When we're willing to involve Him in our living, our outer man is broken. That is the breaking of our outer man. So D says, what we are by nature means nothing. Only what the Spirit constitutes into our being counts. The discipline of the Holy Spirit destroys our natural disposition and habits, which live independently, and brings in the constitution of the Holy Spirit in maturity and sweetness. God orders everything in our environment to tear down what we are naturally so that He may form in us a new disposition, a new character, new attributes, which are formed in our love for Him and the related contact with Him. And the reasons for our not being broken are because we like to live in darkness and because we love ourselves. F, we need to realize that everything through which we pass has only one purpose, that God's life would be released through us and expressed in us. This is the Christian life in which we live a joint living with Him. May our outer man be broken to such an extent that the inner man can be released and expressed. This is precious, and this is the way of the servants of the Lord. And then please do read the fellowship at the end if you haven't read it. It says that as we live this way, the normal Christian life, we will touch people. They'll tell something's different about us. We'll render an impression. They'll know there is such a thing as living the Christian life. Now, let's turn to the front page and the key statements. And let's declare the first key statement together, which refers to Roman numeral 4 of our outline. We need to realize that everything through which we pass has only one purpose, that God's life could be released through us and expressed in us. May our outer man be broken to such an extent that the inner man can be released and expressed. This is precious, and this is the way of the servants of the Lord. So this is the concluding point of our message here, and we'll go on now in sessions three and four to see how this connects with the treasure, with the indwelling treasure. So this adventure we're on, this exciting path we're on, is finding out how we live the Christian life, which is the life of loving His appearing, which is loving the uttermost, setting our whole being on Him by treasuring His face and involving Him in a romance that He would consider to be fitting of the divine life. And we do this by walking